Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, good morning again, everyone. It has been our privilege and pleasure to be with you this weekend. It's quite amazing to read God's Word and to see His principles and see the wisdom of His principles. It really is a better way to live. It's a better way to have a relationship. It's a better marriage to have. What He needs from us is not just to hear these things, but to make a commitment to put them in practice. Just a couple of comments left over from this morning in terms of the issues that we face and the need to find a way to resolve conflict in our marriage relationship. We talked a bit about the motivation from Matthew in terms of the two principles. I have also personally found that parable of the unforgiving creditor, in which he is forgiven, 200,000 years of wages, and turns around and he won't forgive, 100 days' wages, to be quite powerful. I am so very thankful for all of the sins that God forgives in my life. It's whatever someone may do to me pales by comparison. And I think we can find therein the motivation to forgive each other. Ephesians 4:26 tells us not to let the sun go down on our wrath. So we do need to work at resolving the issues, the problems, the turmoils, the squabbles in our relationships. And husbands, once again, as the head, God looks to us to take the leadership position to make sure that issues don't arise in our marriage that are allowed to continually fester and continually perpetuate the degradation of our marriages. A godly marriage is not free from conflict. It's not free from arguments and disagreements, as we've seen this weekend, because of the human nature that we possess. But a godly marriage finds a way to resolve those conflicts, unlike a human marriage, because both people are committed to taking the relationship back to the spiritual plane where it needs to be. If we remain unreconciled, then our relationship stagnates. But don't let sin win in your relationship. We have, the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ that covers all sin if we are willing to submit to the righteous requirements that God has established for our sins to be forgiven. What a shame for a couple to, allow situations to fester and remain unreconciled in light of that backdrop. One other thought we wanted to share with you before turning our attention to 1 Corinthians 13. One of the other analogies I have found helpful that I haven't shared yet this weekend is that of a spiritual trainer. If you're familiar with how physical trainers work, for the athletes who want to excel in this world's athleticism, they will hire a person to live with them and be right alongside them and to encourage them so that they don't give up and to regulate everything they do and to encourage them to reach higher levels of dedication and physical endurance that they would on their own. They're in pursuit of this natural wreath, so to speak, whatever it may be. But you see, God has given us, He's given each of us, a spiritual trainer who lives right alongside of us. And the husband can be the spiritual trainer to the wife, and the wife can be the spiritual trainer to the husband. That encouragement that comes from someone who tells you you can keep going and don't give up and don't let the failures get you down and can encourage you in ways that really no one else is able to. To be that help, to be that lifelong source of sustenance, so to speak. And we use the term spiritual trainer not in any way to demean our marriage relationship. Of course, our spouse means far, far more to us than some trainer. But we want to make sure that we appreciate the value of our spouse. Because if we're not appreciating the value of this, of our spouse, then all they can provide for us is lost. So if, in our case, Sister Diane is giving me counsel, good counsel that I need, and I am not listening to her, or I am discouraging her, then at some point that counsel begins to dry up. So we want to maintain the kind of relationship where both are able to continue to help each other. And in reality, we want to work in a way and develop a relationship where we can maximize that spiritual counsel, because that's what God is looking for. Not just so that our spouse can be helpful to us from time to time, but so that we can maximize their contribution to us. For purposes of the remainder of the exhortation, we'd ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, because here Paul is describing the practical outworking of what love should look like in our marriage. It's true in discipleship as well, but our thoughts today will be more focused on the application of these principles to this wonderful relationship that God has called us to. And we know in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul does not treat godly love, as we like to refer to it, as an abstract theory or some philosophy. He describes it as a way of life. This is what godly love looks like. This is how it thinks. This is how it acts. This is how it makes decisions. This is how it interacts with each other. And he points out to the Corinthians, it's a far better way to live. It's a far better way to have a marriage, to show this love of Christ in all that we do. It's a far better way to raise a family and to teach our kids to act and learn to love with godly love. But there's a real danger, and that is that, as Brother Josh read, we can know it, but then we can fail to put it into practice. So just to set the context, remember in chapter 12 and before, Paul is dealing with several issues the Corinthians appear to have written to him about. And they have these problems. They're looking for his advice, as he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 7. And then in chapter 12, he recounts the purpose of spirit gifts, and they are designed to benefit all the ecclesia. But the spirit gifts were being abused by some of the ecclesia. The ones with the spirit gifts were demeaning those who didn't have the spirit gifts, and it was causing a bit of a rift. So he goes through chapter 12 and explains how the ecclesia really is one body and needs to see itself in that way. But then he says in chapter 13, now I'm going to show you a far better way for discipleship than spirit gifts. Don't be preoccupied with those, because they have limitations. Some have them, some don't. That is not where your focus should be, Corinthians. Your focus should be on love, because it is a better way to live. It's a better way to conduct an ecclesia. It's a better way to conduct a marriage, and which all is done for the other on the basis of love. If Hebrews 11 is a description of what faith will lead to in a disciple's life, 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of what love will take us to. And in verse 1, he goes right at the problem in Corinth. Those with spirit gifts were not using them for edification. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, he says. So to have a spirit gift but without practicing godly love, he says, is worse than being meaningless. It is to be obnoxious. In our day, it's akin to a brother who may be considered to be an eloquent speaker by some and then using his talent for his own edification. So Paul says, don't be like the person who stands over in the corner, continuously banging a cymbal or blowing a horn. Because if we don't have love, and remember now we're focusing this on our own relationship with our spouse. If we don't have love, he says, we are nothing. And it would be better off to remain silent in verse 1. The danger of having knowledge without godly love is in verse 2. And though I have a gift of prophecy, or to understand all mysteries, or to have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I can have all of those things, and I can remove mountains with my faith, If I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. So God is looking at our relationship, and this is how he is evaluating our relationship. As we saw yesterday, this determines whether or not he hears our prayers. Husband is what Peter told us in 1 Peter 3. That's how important it is. He not only has established marriage and the principles that we should be upholding, but he doesn't then step back and say it's a take it or leave it situation. This is God's expectation. And if we fail to fulfill his expectation, if we fail to fulfill our responsibilities, then God says that will, you know, that will become a point of intervention in our own discipleship, in our own, in the case of 1 Peter 3, our own ability to offer prayers to him. So he knows there will be failings, and he can accommodate the failings. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ provides for the failings. But what God is looking for is a genuine commitment on our part to put these things into practice. So that all knowledge and all understanding and all faith is not the aim of our discipleship. It's not the aim of our marriage. It's to have love. And in verse 3, there's a warning against doing for others, but doing it all without love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So there is this danger, as we all know, that we can know the principles. This isn't the first time the disciples in Corinth had heard about the concept of love. They all knew what love was. What Paul is pointing out here is this is the love we must practice. You know, we've emphasized a couple times this weekend that God must teach me as a husband how to love like Christ if he's going to be able to save me. Well, that's not limited to the husbands. God has to teach the wives as well to live like Christ. And this chapter in 1 Corinthians is pointing out the importance of that. We can have all these things, but if we have not love, it is of no profit to us. And so there is the warning that a person can spend years and years. They can spend a lifetime in the truth. They can spend a lifetime in a marriage and never learn to love with the love of Christ. And that therein becomes the danger that he's warning us against. So, you know, I've circled all of the alls in verse 2 and 3. You know, you can have all of this and all of this and all, and then I've underlined the I am nothing in verse 2, and it profiteth me nothing in verse 3. So how do we know if we're deceiving ourselves? And how do we know whether or not we really have the actions of love? And that's what verses 4 through 7 provide for us. This is what godly love looks like and how it acts and how it refrains from acting. Again, in a marriage relationship is how we would encourage us to consider these things this morning. And Paul doesn't just describe what godly love is in a marriage. He's also citing 8 things that it isn't in verses 4 to 6. And he knows how we are naturally inclined to act, and the evil and the tendency we tend to do, and the hurt that we can cause one another. You know, it's shameful how we can hurt our spouse, and it should really have no place in a disciple's marriage. But again, because of the weakness and the failings of the flesh, these things arise. But Paul points out the godly love in a marriage is not envious. It doesn't vaunt itself or boast. It's not proud and puffed up. It doesn't behave unseemly or rudely. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It's the advantage of one's spouse. It's not easily provoked or irritable, especially in those situations where we may know our spouse is tired or our spouse is spent. That isn't the time to allow things to provoke us or to irritate us because of the difficulties they may be in. It doesn't think evil of others. It isn't resentful. So what did you mean by that comment? And then if we're not careful, you know, that one statement can then lead to an improper response, and before you know it, you've lost the evening. So that's not what love does. It stops all of that before it is allowed to take hold. It rejoices not in sin. It's not happy to see others in the wrong. Paul Paul then identifies seven positive ways in which godly love can manifest itself in a marriage, and what it is and what it does. It suffers long, and it does, and that's why we don't allow incidents in our marriage to immediately become problems, even if it's something that we've talked to our spouse about and they haven't, you know, quite changed like we hoped they would. We had those lovely conversations, you know, that weekend in Niagara on the lake, and then I thought you were going to change, and then the spouse doesn't change as quickly as we think they should, and you don't want that then to become a source of agitation. You know, you got to manage your expectations, so to speak, but love does not, you know, go down that path. It suffers long, and it's kind, and it rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. You know, and I can look back at our own marriage and see situations where if I had done a better job of bearing all things and believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things, in other words, if I had brought more love to that situation, it may not have turned out as negatively as it did. And so you reflect back upon your own behavior and you realize that oftentimes what a situation needs is more love. It doesn't wink at sin. It doesn't see our spouse do something wrong and say, well, I'm just going to accept that in their life. But it doesn't trip over the points of irritation either. And it doesn't take points of irritation and make them into, you know, full-blown warts when that shouldn't. Because love also forbears. That's what enduring all things is. And it never fails, Paul says. It keeps on going and giving and doing for our spouse, long, long after what human love would do. You know, human love would say, look, I've done this and this for you, so it's time for you to do some things for me. And that's not what godly love does. It never fails. It keeps on giving and it keeps on doing for our spouse. So when we reflect these qualities in our life, we have the love of Christ. In fact, if you haven't gone through 1 Corinthians 13, you can go back through and see, you know, insert Christ into the chapter. This is what Christ did. He was such a perfect reflection of love. And now, husbands, we know, if you come to a place in Scripture where you can insert Christ into a chapter on love, then God is also looking for us to insert our own name in that chapter. Because we are to reflect Christ in our relationship. This kind of love changes a marriage. I'm not saying you're not practicing this love already, but herein lies another one of those lovely points of differentiation between a godly marriage and a human marriage relationship. This treatment of our spouse. And in this way, you know, it can go both ways, husband to wife and wife to husband. We're not certainly not restricting our comments this morning to just talking to the husbands. This is the love of Christ we all need to learn to, we need to learn to develop. So you insert Christ in verses 4 to 7, and you see a picture of his character. And that is the character that all of us should be aspiring to, especially husbands in our marriage relationship. Love suffers long, it is patient. And we know in Exodus 34 that God is long-suffering. And this is what he's looking for us to be towards each other, to forbear with each other out of love. It takes God a very, very, very long time to get angry with us. It does. In fact, those scriptures that speak of God's anger and then executing judgment upon those against whom he's angry, those scriptures are focused in on those who will be rejected at the judgment seat. God's forbearance is not forever. And so we see in Scripture that in the end, he will deal with those against whom he is angry. But he is very forbearing because he realizes we have a nature that does not change on a dime. It doesn't change the first time it's held accountable. And so he gives us lots and lots of time, lots and lots of scope to change those serious issues in our life that we have referred to as the warts. So we need to give our spouse, you know, the same kind of time. I doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to what's happening. But while we were helping to hold them accountable, we are also long-suffering and forbearing. Ephesians 4 verse 2 talks about how with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And what forbearance does is it keeps a marriage together. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can apply that on an ecclesial level. You can apply that on a marriage level. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, you don't need to look it up. You may recall the words. Peter writes, above all things, have fervent love, for love covers a multitude of sins. You see, what happens when one spouse sins against another is that there is this evil spirit that is unleashed. Not an evil spirit like demons and how it's portrayed in Christianity, but it's that strife, that, you know, that friction, that tension, that you just hurt me and you don't even know what you've done to me. It's that evil spirit. And you see, love is what that situation needs. Not a love that says, well, I'm just going to let him or her continue to sin against me and never talk about it. But a love that approaches the situation from a far different perspective than the flesh. You know, the flesh would respond in kind. And then when the spouse denied what they did or belittled us for raising their attention to it, you know, then it only becomes worse. Love doesn't allow that to happen. Love stops that spiral in its tracks because it's able to forgive and it's able to forbear and it's able to be long-suffering. And it will pursue those conversations in a loving way in which the reconciliation is needed. But it doesn't set a timetable. Love is also not envious. In some versions it says it's not jealous. It only wants what's best for our spouse. And it doesn't vaunt itself, it doesn't parade itself, and it's not arrogant. But there is no room for pride in the love that should exist between a husband and wife. In verse 5, Paul says it does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. It doesn't allow the outbursts against another person. It just doesn't act in that way. And it doesn't encourage others in a way that will lead them to sin. And spouses are experts. If you want to know my hot buttons, if you want to know what will raise my temperature very quickly, if you want to know what can take me from seeming to be level-headed and going in the right direction and push me in the direction of sin, there's an expert in this room who knows that. Not because she takes advantage of that, but that's how well we get to know each other's character. And if you don't think that's the case, sometimes in the next few days or on the way home, ask your spouse if they have a pretty good idea of what your hot buttons are. You know, those conversations or those responses, whatever it is, that can cause us to come to the boil so quickly. But a spouse knows those things because God has put our spouse in that privileged position. But we shouldn't take advantage of that. We shouldn't manipulate that. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't treat our spouse in such a way to cause them to respond that way. It's also not easily provoked. It's not easily irritable. And the Greek there means to sharpen or to exasperate. Love remains calm even under stressful circumstances. It thinks no evil. And is how the AV has that phrase. It's not quite what the original Greek means, I don't think. But what it really is implying, and if you look up the definition for that word thinketh, it's kind of an actuary term. It doesn't take an inventory. It doesn't count. Remember how Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness. It was evaluated. It was summed up, so to speak. What Paul is saying here is love doesn't take an inventory. It doesn't keep count. It doesn't keep track of all the mistakes our spouse has made. And it's easy to do. especially when they make the same mistake, you know, over and over again. And you end up with a conversation that you always do this, or you did this to me, this is the fourth time you've done this to me. That's the flesh thinking. That's not what love does. It doesn't accumulate those incidents, because that does not have a good outcome. When we start amassing evidence against our spouse, we are not on the path of love. Again, we're not suggesting that these things don't need to be dealt with and need to be talked out, as we saw in this morning's session. You know, there needs to be a path the couple uses to be able to resolve conflicts between them. But don't go the path of the flesh and start amassing all this evidence and then sitting down with your spouse and presenting the evidence that, you know, needs to be overwhelming so you can build your case. That isn't going to be that isn't going to be received in a way that will bring the situation to a godly resolution. It doesn't mean it ignores the evil. It just doesn't keep track of it, in the sense of then wanting to hold a person guilty and putting them on the defensive. Find a way, find the right words to be able to have a discussion about an issue that is of concern to either of you, so that the spouse realizes when you've said those words, when you've given that indication, whatever it is, this isn't just another conversation about something. This is something that means a great deal to you. There's a conflict resolution issue that we need to talk about, and so that you can both hopefully enter into that communication and that conversation in a way that will recall some of these principles. And the person who has been hurt has the opportunity to present why they have been hurt, and the initial response of the spouse who has done the hurting is not to defend him or herself and tell the spouse who was hurt why they shouldn't. You know, their immediate response is to just say back what the hurt was and do nothing more. Just say, so this is what you're saying in terms of how I've hurt you. And then the person can confirm, yes, you now understand, or if they didn't understand, they can have a, you know, another go at it, so to speak. But that will result in a far different conversation than two people going at each other. And that ultimately is why these spiritual principles can help take a situation that could be contentious and return it back to reconciliation. But Paul says, love bears all things, and it hopes all things. It never gets discouraged. It never gives up, regardless of the circumstances. It doesn't mean that godly love is naive or it's easily fooled, or that you can pull the wool over someone's eyes when they have godly love. All things means regardless of the situation a person finds themselves in, you know, he or she continues to bear and to believe and to hope and endure out of love. And that's what love does in a marriage. It will endure, it will persevere under all circumstances. That's what godly love does. There is no option that says there's going to be an end of my love. Godly love doesn't end. It perseveres under all circumstances. Again, don't use these words to think that somehow this is justifying an abusive situation. If there's an extreme situation that exists or that you know of, we're not talking about those circumstances where someone may have to literally be taken out of a situation. But for all the other circumstances, this is what God calls us to. That there is no limit, there is no outer boundary. There is no situation in which we find ourselves in our marriage relationships where love should not find application. And you see, if both people have that awareness, when one falters and is not showing the kind of love he or she should be showing, as long as the other person is clear on what love is, that other person can be very helpful in recovering their spouse. So when I lose my way when it comes to love, and I mistreat Sister Diane or do something that is not appropriate, as long as she can hang on to what godly love is, then she can help restore me. In fact, it's more critical when I have lost my way that she be clear and hold firmly, because she will be able to return both of us back to the right path. So instead of just focusing on how I have hurt her, which is our natural inclination, you know, she is able to rise above that through godly love and realize the best thing our relationship needs right now is for her to be very firm and going forth in the path of love in order to help recover me. And again, it can work both ways, husband to wife, wife to husband. But that's the benefit of having this kind of this kind of love. And that's what I think it means when it says it bears all things and it believes all things and it endures all things and it hopes all things. So you can see why Paul is saying this really is a better way for the Corinthians than to have the spirit gifts. You know, whatever talents we have, you know, it's the talents are good and the talents should be used. But what will cement a marriage, what will take a marriage from the human marriage relationship to the godly marriage level, what will allow the principles of Ephesians 5 to become living principles in your marriage relationship is the love of Christ and learning to love each other in that way. We've had a lot of opportunity over the last couple of days to reflect upon our marriage and to reflect upon our walk. And I'll share with you how God works in my life. I would expect he works the same way in your life. He dearly wants to save us. He can only save us if we will take the principles from his word and learn them and put them into practice. I don't know what it took to bring you here this weekend. I don't know if it was easy or if it was hard. But I do know this, that God has made an investment in your character and in your marriage relationship. And he has provided you with a privilege. He's provided us with a privilege because we have probably learned it much or more than any of you. But he has provided us with a privilege to have an insight into his word on how he intends a marriage relationship to be established. But all that's happened so far is we have been educated. We have come to understand and appreciate in a very real way the wisdom of his principles. Now he's looking for us to put these into practice. The principles that you have found most helpful, that have been most challenging for you, whatever those are, and they will vary by couple, they may vary by individual. But God is now looking for us to take the word implanted and to put it into practice. Because if we don't put these things into practice, our marriage relationship is no different at the end of the weekend than it was at the beginning of the weekend. And if God works in your life like he works in my life, he will give you opportunities, probably within the next 2 or 3 days, to take those things that you have reflected upon through your own self-examination that has been going on, those things that you have discussed as a couple, and he will provide you with opportunities to see whether or not you are prepared to respond as the sheep instead of the goats. Because remember in the parable, the sheep and the goats both hear everything. The sheep are those who hear and reflecting upon what they've heard and examining themselves respond by changing how they live. The goats hear the same thing, but they will not hold themselves accountable to make the changes that the Word of God calls for. That's how I have found God works in my life. I walk away from a weekend like this where we've spent a lot of time in his Word, and he's looking to see, am I genuine or am I not? Will I put into practice the principles that he has brought to my attention, or will I not? So it's a very privileged position that we are in. But it's also very helpful, and it's very important that we respond to these things by taking those issues that we have identified in our individual conversations and putting them into practice in our marriages. And the beauty of the marriage relationship is you've got someone right next door to you that is going to help you in these, in implementing these principles. So at some point, we didn't have it as a separate exercise. At some point between now and whenever you get through your front door, for some it's not very far away, for others it's many, many miles and kilometers away. Talk over between the two of you. What were the top issues? What are the things that we maybe need to make changes of in the long term, but right now these are the one or two or three things that I think would really benefit our oneness, would really accelerate the ability of our marriage relationship to grow stronger, and make a commitment between the two of you to put those into practice and commit those things to prayer and daily prayer and pray together over them. God can bless that. That's what he's looking for. There's nothing magical here. It's not as if we come and we hear things and all of a sudden we become different people. The power of his word is limited only by our willingness to put these things into practice. So as we examine ourselves before partaking of the emblems, as we do each week, this time let us examine ourselves in terms of what we have reflected upon in the last couple of days, and you know, make a determination and a commitment that those conversations that we've been having in our own mind that God has been listening to, and those conversations that we've been having with each other, that we will follow through on those. And out of love for each other, out of love for God, and a willingness to submit to his wisdom, that we will put into practice those things that we have identified, those changes we need to make, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will find that we have been instructed by his principles. And though husbands may have not done perfectly, they have committed themselves to trying to reflect his character. And they have committed themselves to washing and to cleansing and to sanctifying their wife so that she can be presented to him without spot and blameless. And the Lord will lovingly and gladly reward those who have obtained that type of spirit and made that type of commitment.